So we're reading this morning from Proverbs chapter 14, verse 33, to chapter 15, verse 12. I'm focusing particularly on chapter 15, verse 3. Wisdom reposes in the heart of the discerning, and even among fools she lets herself be known. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns any people. A king delights in a wise servant, but a shameful servant arouses his fury. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise adorns knowledge, but the mouth of the fool gushes folly. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. The soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. A fool spurns a parent's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. The house of the righteous contains great treasure, but the income of the wicked brings ruin. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, but the hearts of fools are not upright. The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. The Lord detests the way of the wicked, but he loves those who pursue righteousness. Stern discipline awaits anyone who leaves the path. The one who hates correction will die. Death and destruction lie open before the Lord. How much more do human hearts? Mockers resent correction, so they avoid the wise. Do you ever find that you make choices in your life as if God wasn't really there? Does it ever feel to you sometimes as though God isn't really part of your world? That it doesn't really matter what you do? Well, one of the ways we can get a real benefit from the book of Proverbs is by taking a verse of Proverbs to heart, memorizing it, bringing it to mind when we need to be reminded. It can help us when we're tempted, when we need encouragement to keep going, when we need a good answer in a tight spot. We should let these wise words seep into our memories, mull them over, think about them, get them to bury their way into our hearts. So they're the basis for the way that we live. That's the expectation of the book of Proverbs, actually. So in the early chapters of the book, the kind of introduction to Proverbs, it says this in chapter 4, verse 4, "Take hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commandments and you will live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or turn from them." We're meant to remember these words and put them into our hearts. And there's one verse for us that I would like to get into our hearts and minds today. And it's verse 3. "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good." And I want to unpack three things from this verse that as we take it to heart, as we remember it, as we maybe repeat it to ourselves, we can remember what it means and apply it. So these are the three things I want us to remember from this verse. You look what God keeps watch on. It's the wicked and the good. I want us to see that a key assessment by those two categories. That is the ultimate distinction and assessment that God makes. Wickedness and goodness. Sin and righteousness. So that's God's key distinction. And then this verse teaches us that God sees. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere. He sees everyone, everything. He sees the wicked and the good. That's God's big, big distinction. He sees it all. And thirdly, I want us to see that God cares. He's involved in our lives. He doesn't just see us, but he's actively keeping watch. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. And we'll find that the other verses around this serve to reinforce some of these points. So I'll pick out some of those other verses to help us to see what this means and to apply it to ourselves. So, firstly, there are two categories, the wicked and the good. This is how God is looking over and watching and assessing people. The whole of the book of Proverbs, in fact, reinforces this idea. There are only two choices in life, two paths we can take. In fact, almost all the verses in this part of Proverbs, you'll have noticed, have the word but in them, because there's a distinction, pairs of opposite statements. Something about the good, something about the bad. Something about the righteous, something about the sinful. Something about the wise, something about the foolish. And in verse 34, it starts by this big picture. How do you go about evaluating a whole nation? Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns any people. You see, the true evaluation of us as individuals or a whole nation and society is whether they're obedient to God and reflect his perfection and follow his will. God's the creator of the whole world, the wise source of goodness. So those who are wise and exalted on the earth live in obedience to him. And that's why the ultimate distinction for any nation, any society, is their righteousness or their sin. But often we evaluate nations on other characteristics, don't we? On other criteria. You think about how wealthy a country is, their military strength, their artistic qualities. And God is saying here in this verse, look beyond that. The great powers in the world do not get exalted in the Bible. If you read a book of history, what it tells you about greatness is very different than what it says in the Bible. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it talks about the city of Babylon, this great city of conquest, wealth, and luxury. But it speaks about them with woe, because they led the nations astray. Revelation 18:24 says this, in her was found the blood of prophets and of God's holy people, of all who have been slaughtered on the earth. Well, the city of Babylon at the time of Revelation, at the time of the New Testament, would have been the Romans. They're the ones who are taking over the world, slaughtering God's people. Now, maybe you've covered the Romans at school a long time ago, or maybe just recently. They were powerful, they were successful, they were wealthy. Their cultural legacy lives on still today, even 2,000 years later. I mean, you could say they're the most exalted of any historic nation or people. But in the final analysis of what's important, the Bible doesn't celebrate them, but they're condemned because of their sin. Success and influence, even something that really inspires us, is not what's most important. The Bible says we are better to be righteous than to have all the glory of Rome. And when it comes to where we live, our society, the country we live in, we don't necessarily want to live in somewhere that's impressive. I think we actually agree with God's assessment. We want to live in a country that's righteous, or at least that reflects as much of his goodness as possible. For example, it's really good to live in a country like Britain, where there are low levels of corruption. We wouldn't expect, for example, a judge to take a bribe from a criminal in order to get a shorter sentence. That's just not something that would normally happen here. Now, before we get too self-congratulatory and pleased with ourselves, I remember talking to a family who'd lived in Indonesia in a small village, in a town. And they said one thing they noticed that was really different there was that they felt no worries at all for their young children. They were off playing around the town with people that they didn't really know, but they weren't worried that someone was going to do something terrible to them. We might have freedom in this country in some ways, but other societies too highlight the sin that there is in our nation. No society is free from sin. We know that God judges all peoples by his perfect standard. We're all sinners as we've replaced God as being first in our society and in our lives. And it does indeed condemn any people. And what's true for countries is true for us as well. Because these verses are in Proverbs are encouraging us individually to go to righteousness and away from sin. As Christians, we're called to live obediently to God in the power of the Spirit. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, this is described as being wise, living obediently to God and in the power of his Spirit. And so these words are meant to encourage us. As we see that God is looking on the wicked and the good, we're encouraged to take hold of that which is good. And these proverbs start to unpick a little bit of that, is particularly in the way that we speak. Look at verse 1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. What's exalted here and what's condemned? Well, it's gentleness that's exalted and harshness that's condemned. It might sometimes seem the other way around, mightn't it? Harshness is everywhere. Particularly if you go online and there's any comments section at the bottom of any website, really, it's going to be full of harshness, which stirs up more and more anger amongst the people who are commenting. Harshness is prevalent in our attitudes towards other people as well. And it has a similar negative effect, doesn't it? As we're harsh to our children or our spouses, or our parents, as we're harsh to our colleagues or our friends or our family, it stirs up wrath and anger. Harshness seems much easier, doesn't it? When we get to put our views across, we get our sense of being in the right, our rights before kindness to others. And so when God looks at the wicked and the good, he sees gentleness as the thing that he wants, not harshness. And there's no wonder that God makes this distinction and judges, because sin has such a significant effect. Look at verse 4 again. The things that we say have a huge impact. The soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. We know words that we've taken to heart, don't we? That we've found crushing. We've known encouragement that's really lifted us. The words we hear live with us for a long time. And in fact, in this proverb, it has an eternal view in mind. As it talks about the tree of life, it takes us back to the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve's sin resulted in God's judgment. From now on, they would face conflict and pain and death. And God makes sure that this happens by banishing them from the garden so they can't eat from the tree of life. And our words today have exactly the same impact. Perverse words crush the spirit. They leave us hopeless. Our knowledge of God is crushed because people go around saying God doesn't exist. He doesn't see, he doesn't care, he doesn't act. Perverse words give a false comfort and a false direction. Just be true to yourself and do whatever you want. They don't talk about wickedness and goodness, and these perverse words crush the spirit. But healing words are a tree of life. In a broken world, the good news of Jesus can restore us back to paradise. It gives the true comfort of eternal life, when otherwise everything seems lost. And sin hurts, therefore, and goodness heals. And that's why God keeps watch on the wicked and the good. And the same is true of the impact that we have on ourselves. Just as for a nation is exalted by righteousness and condemned by sin, so we are in verse 6. The house of the righteous contains great treasure, but the income of the wicked brings ruin. The ultimate verdict on our lives is whether we're righteous or sinful. Now, this can include material wealth, but we know, and Proverbs acknowledges, that things don't always work out that way. Even if you just look back over the page to chapter 13, verse 23, it says this: an unplowed field produces food for the poor, but injustice sweeps it away. We know that injustice sweeps away money in this world. But I think this proverb encourages us that even if we've got no money in this world, if we're obedient to Jesus, then as Jesus said, we have treasure in heaven. We visited Alnwick Castle in Northumberland in the Easter holidays. It was very impressive. The castle walls were still all complete, except one little section where the Duchess had taken down the wall so she could get a really good view of her landscape park. The walls inside the house were full of paintings by famous artists. There was even a pair of cabinets, the guide told me, that were from Versailles. They're supposedly the most expensive pieces of furniture in the world, worth at least £2 million each. And the story goes that when the Duke was asked if they'd originally been stolen from Versailles, he produced the receipt from the 1750s that his ancestor had bought them. His house contained great treasure. You might think to yourself, this is the luckiest man in England. His family have been storing up treasure for years. But that treasure that he's got is nothing compared to the great treasure that is in the house of the righteous. No matter how much the wicked have accumulated, their real earnings will be their ruin. The real evaluation of our life is not our wealth, but our righteousness. That's the assessment that's truly meaningful. And so this is the diagnosis that the Bible gives for the brokenness of our world. What really makes the difference is righteousness. And our problem as a society, as a family, as individuals, as a world, is our sin. These are these two categories in the world, and God sees them. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere. Our second point, God sees. He sees everything. He sees the good and the evil, whether it's big or small. He sees it if it's a public, shameful act, such as in verse 35, a shameful servant, maybe someone who gets sacked because of what they've done is so wrong. But God sees a harsh word that stirs up anger in your family. His eyes are everywhere. At your desk, in the car, on your bike, in your room. Sometimes we try to hide from God, don't we? You know, like a little infant playing hide and seek. You go into the room and the curtain is shifting up and down because they're so excited about trying to hide and not to laugh. The chair's been moved round to a strange position so they could leap onto the windowsill. And you can see their feet poking out underneath. Daddy, how did you manage to find me so quickly? Sometimes that's what we're like with God, isn't it? Remember Jonah, he tried to got on a ship to run away from God, as if God couldn't find him in a distant country. Sometimes we feel okay if we've managed to hide our sin from other people. If they think we're righteous, then that's fine. We've hidden behind that curtain. I think sometimes it's difficult to remember that God is looking, because in our culture, people around us don't think that. I have never been in a meeting at work where someone has said, no, we must tell the truth about that, because even if no one else finds out that we lied, God will see. That's not a likely conversation for us to have with people in the world, is it? People have rejected this idea that God sees. And so we need to take this wisdom to heart. The world around us will keep leading us astray with those perverse words. It's ironic because in its way, the world is longing for righteousness and goodness. But it won't accept God's judgment. And God really does see everything. He can see some incredible things. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He has the wisdom to sustain this creation, which we can barely understand. We start scratching the surface, but God leaves us in awe. He can also, though, see things that we can't fathom morally. Look at verse 11. Death and destruction lie open before the Lord. How much more to human hearts. You see, God understands and is in control even of death and judgment. He's eternal. He holds the life of everything, everyone, in his hand. He can see how sin leads to death. He knows what it is to evaluate someone perfectly. He understands the great mystery of the death of Christ, how he could take the sin of the world on his shoulders and completely satisfy God's perfect justice. These mysteries and hidden things, they're like an open book to God. If God understands that, if he can distinguish between the wicked and the righteous, how much more do our hearts lie open before him? Death and destruction lie open before the Lord. How much more do human hearts? As Psalm 139 says to God's people, "Where can I flee from your presence?" Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, which I'd highly recommend, he found this quote: "When you wish to do something evil, you retire from public into your house, where no enemy can see you. From those places in your house which are open and visible to the eyes of people, you remove yourself into your room. Even in your room, you fear some witness from another quarter, you retire into your heart, and there you meditate. God is more inward than your heart. Wherever, therefore, you fled, there he is. From yourself, where can you flee? Will you not follow yourself wherever you try to go? But since there is one more inward than yourself, there's no place where you can flee from God who is angry than to God who will reconcile you. There is nowhere at all to flee. Will you flee from God? No, flee to him. God sees everything." So God doesn't just see our righteousness and our sin, but God cares. He keeps watch on the wicked and the good. He doesn't just observe from a distance, but he's keeping watch. Think of the sort of people who keep watch. A soldier keeps watch for an enemy who's approaching. A prison officer keeps watch on the prisoners so they don't escape. And God watches the wicked. He makes sure that they don't prosper, that they receive justice, that ultimately they won't come out on top. But a shepherd keeps watch to make sure the sheep are safe, protecting them from all sorts of dangers, most of which they're probably completely oblivious to. A parent keeps watch over their sick child all night, trying not to fall asleep. Psalm 121 says, "He who watches over you will not slumber." You see, God cares about sin and goodness with a deep passion. We understand this in part, I think, because we care about wickedness and goodness. In verse 35, the king delights in a wise servant. A king cares, a boss cares, a teacher cares. Sometimes people's behaviour gives us real delight. Sometimes it makes us really angry. And God cares about sin and righteousness perfectly. Look how strongly he cares in verses 8 and 9. He detests the sacrifice of the wicked. He detests the way of the wicked. A disgusted hatred. But the prayer of the upright pleases him, and he loves those who pursue righteousness. He has real pleasure and love. God is keeping watch on the wicked and the good. And God can see our hearts. He can see that it's our hearts that are evil, that we ignore God, that we put ourselves in his place, that we disobey his law. He can see it, and he hates it. He hates sin. It's an off-putting message to our society, to us as people, isn't it? And we're not the first people who felt that way. Look at chapter 15, verse 12. Mockers resent correction, so they avoid the wise. We don't want to have this challenging message. We don't want to put ourselves in a position to hear it. But this message of our sin is really good news. Tim Keller makes this point in The Reason for God, that the root of our problem isn't something medical or educational or political, but the Bible identifies, puts its finger on our real problem, our broken relationship with God, our sin against him, and it gives us the solution. We need to repent. God keeps watch on the wicked, so we should repent. Knowing we're sinners strips away all our self-justification and leaves us desperately needing God. It's humbling, isn't it? We resent being told that we're wrong. And there's no doubt that these verses are very strong words if we persist in rejecting God. People who sin are the wicked. They're not basically okay with a few flaws. The problem is our sin. We need to take strong medicine of correction. Look at verse 10. Stern discipline awaits anyone who leaves the path. The one who hates correction will die. We can't just cover up our sin. Even religion can't cover it up. Look at verse 8. The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked. We can't go to church and pray and even make costly sacrifices to get God's favor. Our sin is so serious it can't be covered up. But instead we need to heed correction, in the words of Proverbs, pointing us to repentance. God calls us to a new life where we live for him and not ourselves. We see Jesus who died the death of the wicked so we can live as those who are good. He took sin and gives us righteousness. God is watching over the wicked and the good, and so we need to repent. But sometimes as Christians, we make the mistake of seeing ourselves only through that lens of sinfulness and our need for forgiveness. But the salvation that Jesus gives is not just having that debt paid, but he has given us his righteousness. He's given us a new heart. He's empowered us by his Spirit to please him. In verse 9, he says he loves those who pursue righteousness. He absolutely loves it when we seek to live for him, when we repent. God calls us to a path of humility, not of perfection, as people who listen to correction and seek to change. God keeps watch on us because he loves us. Just as no one else sees our secret sins, often no one else sees our devotion to God. People don't see our motives. People think that gentleness is just a lack of confidence. God's wisdom is thought foolish. Our prayers in secret are known only to God, but the prayer of the upright pleases him. He's not pleased by the big public sacrifice of someone who doesn't really follow him. No, the eyes of the Lord are everywhere, and he takes great pleasure when we pursue righteousness, when we repent, when we pray. So when you're alone and no one can see you, remember this verse. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good.